Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all again this morning, especially visitors in our midst, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. We're going to sing one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 117. Is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. We read those Ten Commandments this morning as they were delivered the second time, just before Israel finally entered the Promised Land. We're going to respond to the hearing of God's law with the singing of Psalm 85, the verses 1 and 3. God spoke as follows, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's."
You should know very much in your hand, O Lord. You gave us fortunes graciously.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able to gather together as your children, those whom you have reconciled to yourself through Jesus Christ, your Son. And that as we gather together indeed, as we have sung, you proclaim to us your peace, your righteousness, the righteousness you have granted us in Jesus Christ. For we recognize, Lord, that we are indeed only justified by faith in your grace. And therefore we come before you at the beginning of the service of worship, and we lay before you our own sins and transgressions, our own lack of love. When you have demonstrated a perfect love to us in the one and only sacrifice of your Son. And so we ask that you would forgive our sins and trespasses, and that you would work mightily in us by your Holy Spirit, that more and more we would become like your Son, Jesus Christ, and following him. And so we pray that the reading and the preaching of that word again this morning would encourage us to that end, that we might serve you out of a genuine thankfulness. We ask this, Lord, humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honour forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for your gifts and offerings this morning. They are for the work of mercy. And thereupon we'll be singing together from Psalm 64, a psalm that puts into words what it is to live by trust in God. And we'll be singing the verses 1 through 5 of that psalm. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. And we're going to read from Romans chapter 11. We'll start with verses 13 through 15. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In context, of course, their being cast away is because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. We pick up the thread again in verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's sing in response from hymn 35, which concerns Romans chapter 8. And we're going to sing the verses 1, 2, and 4.
Save us truly.
Our text this morning you will find in the first two verses of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 103, verse 1. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a new short series of sermons covering Romans 12 and 13. The letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans was written sometime in the late 50s of the first century from the city of Corinth. Paul was on his third missionary journey. And he'd finally come to Corinth, the last step in that journey, to pick up the collection for the needy church in Jerusalem. He'd been going right through many of his churches, picking up this collection for those needy in Judea, primarily in the church in Jerusalem. And so he writes this letter because originally he had wanted to come to Rome during this journey. There's no time anymore for that. And he writes to apologize for his delay in coming to Rome, for he must indeed go to Jerusalem first. And therefore, in this letter, what he's doing is kind of giving a sample of what he would have been saying, what he would have been preaching about, had he been able to go to Rome already now. In chapter 12, having stated what it is, this gospel and its effects and its doctrine, he comes to our response. And so I preach to you this morning our response to God's mercy. And we're going to look first of all at mercy as the motivator. Secondly, at sacrificial worship reinvented. And thirdly, at our mental transformation. Our response to God's mercy. For it's quite clear, I think, if you look at our text, that for the Apostle Paul, your service to God must be motivated by God's mercy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And indeed, in Greek, literally, he speaks of mercies of God in the plural. Not that he's expecting that you start counting them off, because the word he uses is directly related to the Hebrew concept of God's mercy, which is, by definition, plural. And so it's mercy as an abstract concept. God's mercy, God's grace, you could say, to us. In other words, a mercy, a compassion from God's point of view that is totally undeserved. And as Paul has been explaining the gospel in this letter, he has clearly outlined what that mercy of God entails. And I want to just very briefly go through the high points, if you will, of what Paul has been saying about God's mercy in this letter. He begins this letter, rather stunningly, after the introduction, by talking about God's anger, God's wrath. And he sets that forth quite forthrightly. The whole second half of chapter 1 is dealing with this. All of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3. God is angry with mankind. You can see it's begun in chapter 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what Paul is doing by showing how all the world is accountable to God, and that's the way he sums up this whole section halfway through chapter 3, he says, look, whatever the law says, verse 19, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Mankind is sinful. Mankind as a human race has rebelled against God and deserves as a race eternal condemnation. You start off under the judgment of eternal death. And so what Paul has done is to reiterate our need for God's mercy. Without God's mercy, none of us can escape eternal damnation. Nobody. Nobody on the whole wide earth, whoever you are, the race as a race is under God's judgment. And having stated that quite clearly, the Apostle Paul then comes to that gospel of God's righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ. Verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to show that what God has done is to set Jesus Christ up publicly as a propitiation for sins. That's a big word. You'll find it used there in chapter 3. It just means as an appeasement for sin. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is a public appeasement to the wrath of God against our sin. In other words, Jesus Christ is paying our penalty. Normally, when you sin against somebody, you're the one that needs to appease them for what you have done against them. But it's Jesus Christ that appeases God on our behalf. And so Paul goes on in chapter 4 to talk about the fact that, well, you know, this mercy is not just for people in the day and age of Jesus Christ and thereafter. It was already shown to Abraham way back at the beginning of Israel. For even Abraham, we are told in Genesis 15, says Paul, believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He didn't earn it. God gave it to him by mercy. And he says, just in exactly the same way, we need to receive Jesus Christ by faith. So that his righteousness can be accounted ours through God's mercy. And he sums up this portion in the beginning of chapter 5 by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're reconciled to him. Instead of being under his wrath and damnation, in Jesus Christ we have peace. Having embraced Christ by faith, by trusting him. In the next few chapters, 6, 7 and 8, he clears up a few misunderstandings. Does that mean if God is so merciful to us and that his mercy is mind-bogglingly great that we could just go on sinning because God's mercy is always going to be bigger than our sin? Of course not, says Paul. We may not continue in sin. This salvation is can be looked at in two ways, says Paul in his chapters. In the first place, yes, Jesus Christ in his sacrifice has removed the guilt from those who have faith in him. The law no longer condemns us. But at the same time, God also then gives to us who have faith in Jesus Christ the power of his Spirit. Now I'm thinking of what he says in chapter 8. That if we're no longer condemned in Jesus Christ, but we are energized, as it were, by God's Spirit to begin that path of genuine obedience before God. To follow him in thankfulness. And then Paul moves over to how this gospel has gone into the world and how God's plan is revealed through it, a plan that shows his mercy, because it's actually in chapter 9 that Paul begins to use that word, mercy, specifically. He hasn't actually used the word up until now. And he says, you know, God's mercy is displayed in his choosing of the forefathers, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. But you see that God's mercy is an electing mercy. It was Jacob, not Esau. And God builds a nation. And that nation at a certain point, of course, is taken to Egypt. But you can see clearly God's electing mercy is for that nation Israel, not Egypt, not Pharaoh. And what about now, he says? Because the preaching of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, has gone out into the world. And by and large, the Jewish nation has rejected the Lord Jesus. Yes, many Jews have thankfully come to faith, but the majority have not. And because of that, says the apostle, I'm talking about Romans 11 now, because of that, God has ordained that this gospel go out also unto the Gentiles. That when many Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ and are reconciled to God, have peace with him, that ultimately also the Jewish nation may see that, become jealous and desire nevertheless to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. That God may have also mercy on them. And we read that just a few moments ago in this service, thinking of chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. But as you once were disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also, the Jews, the disobedient Jews, have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Well, that brings us back to our text. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by these mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. If you understand something of God's mercy towards you, you cannot but do this, says Paul. Present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Your life has been saved by Jesus Christ. You owe it to God to give your life back in service to him. We have no right to talk back to God. Salvation is 100% grace and mercy. We have only to look for ways to show appropriate thankfulness. And how do you show appropriate thankfulness for being delivered from eternal death, from a well-deserved torture in hell, for being part of that human race that has turned its back on the Creator? Well, says Paul, if you understand your situation. In this life, in this world, the only appropriate attitude of faith, in other words, what faith is all about, is presenting your bodies, in other words, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And that brings us to our second point this morning. Sacrificial worship reinvented. In essence, of course, what the apostle is saying is that if God, through Jesus Christ, has delivered you from eternal damnation, then you belong to him. And therefore he says you ought to present yourself to him as a living sacrifice, not a dead one, a living one. For he says, in doing this, this is your, and that's our translation here, your reasonable service. I want to talk a little bit about those words, reasonable service. That word service, to begin with, in Jewish Greek, and particularly in the Old Testament translation, is the word that is always used to refer to God's worship, particularly in the temple. Temple worship, tabernacle worship, that's what it's about. What a priest does, a priest, he prays, he brings the sacrifices, he sings. This is the kind of worship that we're thinking about with this word service that Paul has chosen to use. What about the adjective that goes with it? Reasonable. Well, the adjective that Paul actually uses could be translated in two different ways. You could translate it as rational. That seems to be the way the New King James has wanted to interpret it, with the word reasonable. And the other way you could translate that word is non-literal, in other words, metaphorical. And that's, for example, what the ESV is getting at with the word spiritual. The ESV talks about your spiritual service. They mean not a service by the Holy Spirit. They mean by that a non-literal service. A non-literal temple service, or sacrificial service, to be precise. And indeed, I do think that is the better understanding. For Paul's contrast here is not between a rational service and worship to God and a non-rational or irrational service to God. And he's not thinking of a rational service to God in terms of only a service to do with the mind, although, as we will see, the mind has an important part to play. But he's talking about a service that engages the whole person. Your bodies are to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. And what Paul is saying here, I believe, is that this living sacrifice of your bodies is, in fact, as it were, your temple service to God. But it's not a literal one. It's not you sacrificing yourself with a knife. It is a metaphorical one. Non-literal. We have to ask ourselves this morning, brothers and sisters, why Paul would use this kind of language for our service of thankfulness. Why he wants to talk about sacrifice. Well, we do need to realize, of course, that both for Jews and Greeks, sacrifice in the ancient world was the way in which you serve God. Any temple, any religion will have to do with sacrifice. The exceptions were few and far between. Imagine what it must have been like to have been a Jew, or even a Gentile for that matter. All your life, you've been striving to please God, if you've tried to be faithful as a person. You've been engaging in temple worship, bringing sacrifices, paying for sacrifices to be done, respecting the priests that do their work. And now all of a sudden, here's this gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who has been sent. And you're still worshipping God, but you're coming together in congregations where there's no altar and there's no blood sacrifice. Are you doing it right? Well, of course, for a Christian, the one and only blood sacrifice is Jesus Christ himself on the altar of the cross. And the one and only high priest is Jesus Christ himself in heaven at the right hand of God, serving in the heavenly temple. And so there really is still a temple. And there really is still a high priest. But the sacrifice is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we embrace him by faith, he asks us to follow him. In the words of Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth and preaching, he said, you need to be able to take up your cross and follow me. And of course, Jesus too is speaking about suffering for the cause of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, if God's mercy has saved us from eternal damnation, the only genuine worship, temple worship, the only genuine service to God and his temple is going to be for us here on earth to visualize our own lives, our own bodies as a living sacrifice to God. For there's a real sense in which our whole lives ought to be considered as this service of worship. Not just when we come together corporately, indeed, to sing together and to hear God's word proclaimed, important as that is, our whole lives are, in a sense, worship to God. And Paul says, think of your body as a living sacrificial animal, a sacrifice to him that is holy, meaning that belongs not to you, but to God, set apart for him, and acceptable to him. You remember, of course, in Old Testament worship, animals had to be acceptable to God. In other words, they had to be complete. There were a number of things they had to conform to in order to be acceptable to God. You're to be an acceptable and holy sacrifice to him. Now, Paul is giving us a way of thinking about ourselves, thinking about our own life and what we do. And he's encouraging us to reflect upon our own lives with this picture of ourselves. So he's asking you, whatever you're doing in life, how your life is involved, can you fit it into this image? Paul did this too himself. For example, in 2 Timothy, he writes in Chapter 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He's thinking of himself in terms of that temple worship. Even more specifically, in this very letter, just a few chapters later, turn with me, if you will, to chapter 15, verse 15. So here's how Paul applies what he's saying in our text to himself. He reflects on his own life. How can I put my life into that metaphor of being a living sacrifice for God? He says, 15 verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now, in the Greek, he's using many of the words and the phrases that come directly from our text. In other words, I see myself in my preaching of the gospel throughout the world, particularly to the Gentiles. I see myself as a priest, and I'm bringing this sacrifice. And what is this sacrifice? This sacrifice is the Gentiles that are coming to faith. He's applying his own exhortation to himself. The question for us this morning is, how would we put it? And perhaps that's a good exercise for over the coffee this morning or later on today. Think about your own life. Reflect upon it. How does my life represent to God this worship, this living sacrifice? Well, that brings us finally to the point of mental transformation. Paul says you're to present your bodies, that is to say, your whole person, to God as a living sacrifice. But he's saying this transformation that I am talking about as a result of the gospel occurs in the mind. Don't, he says, be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is to be renewed. In other words, you've got to have in Christ a new way of looking at yourself that is going to transform also how you act and what you do in this life, in this world. It is going to be life-changing through a renewing of your mind. In the first place, of course, obviously, we are to consider ourselves to belong to God. We're to be his living sacrifice. And what that means, says Paul, is that you will not be conformed to this world around you. You will stand out. You will be different. And that is not the same as stepping outside of this world. Paul never says that. He never encourages us to go away and find a place in the Australian desert where we can be all by ourselves and just serve God with nobody else around us from the world. Yes, you are in the world, but you are not of the world, says Paul elsewhere. We're to be not conformed, but transformed, so that we stand out as those who are dedicated to God and not to ourselves. When Paul works this out ethically, whether later on in this letter or in other letters, he's also thinking about the kinds of attitudes that are common in the world, self-seeking. When we're seeking only the glory of God in Christ, or at least we ought to be, that self-centered focus must disappear if we're going to serve Christ, if we're going to make it meaningful that we belong to him. And so in everything, says Paul, the way we're being transformed is that we're looking for the will of God. And that's not the same as saying, okay, so from now on I've got to obey God's law. He's got the Ten Commandments there. And if I take care of those, I'm presenting my life to God. Well, it's not exactly what Paul says, and it's certainly also not what he intends. Not that you don't have to abide by the Ten Commandments, don't get me wrong. But it's more than that. He's saying the renewing of your mind should transform you in the sense that you may prove, in other words, examine and test and approve what is the will of God. Literally, he says, what is the will of God? In other words, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect or complete. So it's not about saying, okay, well, God's got a number of commandments in his word, and as long as I avoid doing those sins, it'll all be good, and I'm living for God. Because God, as we well know, through the preaching of Jesus Christ, is asking for our heart and our soul, desiring us to serve him in everything, to look for his glory. And so in everything that we do, says the apostle, whether it's relaxation, whether it's work, whatever, we're to be testing, as our translation says, proving what is the will of God. In what I'm doing, is it something that is good, acceptable, and perfect to him? That last word, perfect, a little bit difficult sometimes to translate, literally refers to being mature, if you're talking about a living person or a living being, an adult, in other words, fully grown. From there, it can mean complete or mature in a moral sense. And from complete, you have also the sense of being perfect, lacking nothing. What is acceptable, good, and perfect to God in all that I do, even when I'm relaxing? And am I looking for what is God's will for my life? Not, am I making sure that I don't do that sin and that sin and that sin? I hope you can see the difference. How can I serve God? How can I be meaningful for his will, for the position he's placed me in, with the gifts and the talents he's given me? In this situation, how can I do his will? How can I serve him? It's a totally different attitude. It's an attitude of self-denial in following Jesus Christ. We can see, brothers and sisters, that what Paul presents us with this morning is really something that does require a little bit of self-reflection and self-analysis. It begins with prayer and with a life, a devotional life that is dedicated to God. But it goes on from there and asking yourself, well, what is my life really for God? And is it a living sacrifice? And how can I determine God's will for me? Where do I find what is good and acceptable and perfect to him in what I'm doing and what my plans are and where I'm going in this life? And let us prayerfully, brothers and sisters, consider these things as we also strive to put what we're doing, where God has put us in this life, in terms of being a living sacrifice for him. And may God bless us and grant us the wisdom that we need in Jesus Christ to be able to serve him like this in the power of his Holy Spirit, because I have learned to appreciate what God's mercy means for me. Praised be God. Amen. Psalm 103, verse 1. congregation, on behalf of the consistory, I can make known that consistory will be meeting this week, both on Tuesday evening and at 7:30, and again Thursday evening. In our prayer, we will be giving thanks that our brother Anson van Delden this past Friday was able to sustain his peremptoire exam. That's quite a big exam, if you didn't realize it. There's an exam that begins around 9 o'clock in the morning and goes on with a short lunch break till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But Anson sustained that exam and is expected to be ordained at a later date in the church in Lugano, who have called him. We'll also pray for the operation of our brother Zane Islander, which has finally been able to be rescheduled for this coming Tuesday. We'll pray for the continuing treatments of our brother Tyrone Courthouse, Sister Timmer, and brother Jack Swartz. We'll also pray for the granddaughter of John and Margaret Posmus. She's not doing very well at the moment, Jamie Brolsma. She's expected to get some more chemo treatment this week, and we will pray that the Lord may bless that and be with her. And finally, we'll also pray, Lord, for those who are perhaps unable to be with us in our services, and we think this morning again of our sister Mayan Wernings. Let us bring these matters before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray indeed, first of all, that your grace and your mercy towards us in Jesus Christ would indeed be the great motivator for our lives. And Lord, we confess all too often each and every one of us becomes self-serving and self-seeking. For Lord, we still struggle against a sinful nature. But we ask that every morning again, as we look forward to a new day, we would understand that we live but by your grace. And that in your grace, we can look forward to a day over which you preside as our Heavenly Father, to give us all that we do need to be able to serve you. And that we can look forward to a life culminating in the return of your Son, when all things will be made new. And when we, by your grace, may live before you on a restored world. So we ask, Lord, that you would grant that we would be able to engage in some healthy self-reflection as we consider ourselves to be living sacrifices to you. Grant that each one of us may be able to fill that in concretely for his or herself as we lead our lives in thankfulness to you. And Lord, this morning we are able to collectively thank you that our brother Anson van Delden, who we have been privileged also to support these past years in his theological education, was able to sustain his peremptory exam, and that he could look forward to serving your church in Lugano. We ask, Lord, that you would expedite the arrangements for that time, but that you would also mightily bless him in his work of ministry and his preaching and teaching, also for your church in Lugano, and that under your blessing that church may also thrive, to be able to be a church that is a light and salt to the community around them. Lord, we also bring before you in prayer a number of brothers and sisters this morning. We ask that you would bless the planned operation on Tuesday for our brother Zane Islander, and that, Lord, this operation may be of great benefit to him. We pray for the continuing treatments given to our brother Tyrone Courthouse, Sister Timmer, and brother Jack Swartz. Those treatments, under your blessing, might also have the intended effect. We ask particularly, Lord, that you would be with Sister Jamie Brolsma, the granddaughter of John and Margaret Posmus. For Lord, we understand that she is suffering at this time. We ask your blessing upon the work of the doctors, and we ask, Lord, that you would surround her with your care and your presence, that she may know that presence, that she and all of us, Lord, may know that we live by your grace and in your hand. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed make that known to her. We pray too, Lord, for brothers or sisters that may be prevented for health reasons by attending your worship, and we ask particularly that you would be with our sister May and Woonings at this time. At the same time, Lord, we also pray for those who may neglect to attend your worship for their own reasons. And we ask, Lord, that you would yet work in their hearts, that they may be the more motivated to serve you, and that thankfulness for your mercy may be something that stands at the forefront of all of our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would grant your blessing and grace to the planned consistory meetings this coming week. We ask, Lord, that, as always, you would grant a brotherly atmosphere, and that you would grant that all of us, Lord, may, in the coming week, look forward to a week when we put our gifts and talents to use in your kingdom. We ask, therefore, that your blessing may mean that not only that we are able to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, but that also, in being not conformed but transformed by you, that this world may see what the gospel means and something of its transforming power in us, that others may see and be jealous and be attracted to what you have to offer, reconciliation with the Creator in Jesus Christ your Son. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in Psalm 75, verse 6. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.